Today, we continue with Mark. And as I said when we were introducing this thing several weeks ago, it's one of the most exciting books because it's written by one of the most excited authors, I believe. And one of my good friends wrote a book, Kevin Rudolph, and I got a quote. His book is kind of a reading through the Bible. He does day by day a chapter or two through the Bible and gives his interpretation of it. And he included a really good one. He said Mark's gospel has Jesus on the go. He immediately is Mark's favorite phrase for everything that happened to and through the Lord. You almost get the feeling that Jesus came through our world and barely slowed down to 60 miles an hour his whole life. Mark's gospel is good for those who don't like to read all the extra stuff like long sermons and lessons. And as Sergeant Friday used to say on Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. He always put it that way. And as far as writers are concerned, I found this thing that Bob Hope was the first TV comedian to publicly acknowledge the work of his many writers. He didn't write all that stuff. Matter of fact, I saw a program one time that showed his library. Somebody went in and showed he had a closet with filing cabinets with his jokes in them, drawers of jokes that he had accumulated over the years that he used. Anyway, in 1952, Archbishop Fulton Sheen won the Emmy for Most Outstanding Television Personality based on his show, Life is Worth Living. In accepting the award, the Archbishop said, "It's time I pay tribute to my four writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." All right. This is a great chapter. It's, I think, Presbyterian because it makes 3 points in this chapter. The first one is the healing on the Sabbath. Jesus came into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his normal routine, and he saw a man with a withered hand. Somebody has Mark 3, verses 1 to 3.
Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone."
So here's the start. He's in the temple, in the synagogue, and he sees a guy with a withered hand, and he says, "Come over here." Now, the Torah, well, back then, and even now in some cases, the Jews interpreted God's law to observe the Sabbath and rest. And they just took it hyperbolically. It was crazy. So they decided that you need to rest according to the way we tell you to rest, and if you don't rest, we're going to punish you. So they had something like 39 prohibitions of what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, otherwise you'd be disciplined for it. And there were things like planting, which means plowing or watering. This even included changing the water in the vase of cut flowers. Couldn't change the water. Reaping, which included climbing a tree. I didn't know to pluck apples and pears. Couldn't do that. Or riding an animal. Made the animal work. Threshing, and that means even squeezing the juice out of fruit or milking a cow. Couldn't do it on the Sabbath. Washing or sewing clothes or dyeing or anything that uses lipstick or shadow. Couldn't get made up on Sunday. Oops. You girls couldn't get made up in church on Sunday. Building anything, whether it's building a structure or even building a fire. Now, you could keep a fire going from the prior evening, but you couldn't start a fire. fire. That was work.
So you can add the sticks to keep it going, but you can't build it?
Correct. But you couldn't go cut the sticks. They had to be already cut. Just put them on the fire.
Can't rake the stick, yeah.
Yeah. Writing two letters. If you put two letters together, you were creating something, and that was work. I guess you could write one letter. Why would you do that? I don't know. Anyway, but that was a prohibition. Grinding, which meant cutting pieces of fruit. You couldn't cut a banana for your cereal this morning. That was illegal. All right. No coffee or pepper grinding, none of that. No sorting. You couldn't use a sieve or anything like that, which included using a tea bag, because that's a sieve. Couldn't use that. Kneading, cooking, baking, those make sense. You could keep food warm, kind of like the fire, but you couldn't reheat it. If it was cold, that was it. All of those things were in there, all right? If the condition of the man's hand had been life-threatening, like if he had cut it off and it was bleeding, that's okay to work with that, to administer to that, okay? But apparently this wasn't life-threatening. So to the Pharisees' eyes, should have waited till tomorrow to fix it. But, you know, why do you need to do it today? That's work. That's unnecessary. You're supposed to be resting. This is not the time to be fixing that guy's hand. It's been that way for a while. It'll wait till tomorrow. That was their feeling. And that was the point at this time. So, what does Jesus do about it? Somebody's got Mark 3, 4 to 6.
Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
The Pharisees and even the Sadducees, they were religious sects at that time. They had two different philosophies about religion, but they were religious. The Herodians were political. They were the ones who supported Herod's hierarchy and control. And at this time we had Herod Antipas was in charge of that particular area. So these were political supporters. And so typically the religious people and the political people didn't have anything really in common. But at this point, they did, and that was to destroy Jesus. So that's why they went out and plotted together that Jesus was doing stuff that he wasn't supposed to be doing. So is there some way we can accuse him and convict him of something? Jesus' whole point with this was there's no bad time to do good. That was it. It's always appropriate to do something good. Point number one. All right, next thing, the unclean spirit. Jesus left the synagogue, went down to the Sea of Galilee, and a horde of people followed him. So he got into a boat and moved out into the water a bit. So somebody's got verses 7 to 12.
I got it. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the city, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from beyond Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, hearing all that he did, came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known.
interesting point. Couple things here. One is, why do you think he told the spirits not to make him known, not to let anybody else know? Why do you think that?
Faith.
Okay.
If he's known, they don't have the opportunity to demonstrate their faith, and without faith, they get nothing. They don't get nothing.
Leading up to my second point, that's very good.
It wasn't time yet.
Wasn't time. That's correct. You're going to see in just a minute, he has not selected his 12 disciples yet. He's still working independently with a crowd following. So timing, I think, is also part of it. An interesting other point that is not quite as apparent is these spirits are unclean spirits, but they recognize Jesus for who he was. And there is no salvation for them. So the point here is that understanding who Jesus is doesn't mean you're going to be saved. You can know those things. And if you think about it, that makes sense. There are a lot of people in this world today who know about Jesus, but they don't recognize him as Lord, Savior, the path to salvation, and so they're not going to get saved. It's unfortunate. I mean, we're having our classes, and we are going out into the world to spread the message, but some people aren't going to accept that. They're going to hear it, but they're not going to believe it, and they're not going to be saved. That's going to come up again here in just a minute. All right. As I said, Jesus had not selected his 12 yet. Now, if you go over to Matthew, especially, he goes into great detail about how Jesus selected his disciples. As we said, Mark cuts to the chase. He's got it very concise, and he's got it here in verses 13 through 19. Who's got that?
I do. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Then he went home. Just a few verses. He named them all. They're part of the clan now. That was it. So he cut to it. All right. So the next piece was about Jesus responding to the Pharisees. They're always nipping at his heels. They're just picking at him, pick. Anything we could find to try to chew at him. And that's what they did. At this point, Jesus has this huge crowd. He tries to go home. He tries to get into his house. But the crowd is so big and pushing and shoving and grabbing his coat and asking him questions, he can't even get in the house to eat. The people were saying, but they also said, many of them were very hostile. They said, he's beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So they were attributing his powers to be satanic. Jesus responds to them. Somebody's got 23 to 26.
So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against
the Holy Spirit. Stop. You're getting my next point already.
Boy, it's all in my way.
That's right, yeah. This, in talking about a house divided against itself cannot stand, that is something we all heard many a time. It's been used in a lot of good sermons too. But it's very simple logic. Yeah. If an army is fighting itself, it's not going to win a battle. It's going to end up destroying itself. And he simply said, you know, if I'm part of Satan's kingdom, all I'm doing is fighting Satan within itself, and we're not going to be impacting the rest of the world. We're going to be destroying our own army. So I'm obviously not part of Satan's army. This is not coming from him. So it's just very simple logic. Okay. So that was the point of that. Now we'll get to the unforgivable sin. Somebody's got, that Jesus has said that essentially nothing is unforgivable. You can be forgiven for anything. No matter how bad you think it is or what you've done, there is an opportunity to be forgiven for everything except one. That's what this is. Somebody's got 28 to 30.
I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit.
And in some interpretations, it also says unclean spirit, which refers right back to the thing we talked about earlier about the unclean spirits who recognized Jesus and fell down before him, but there was no salvation for them. Likewise here. This is the unforgivable sin, according to Jesus. Anything else, you can be forgiven, but this is the one that goes back to the blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that is a sacred thing.
Is that because the Holy Spirit is God?
I think so. So it's against God that you are blaspheming. Yeah. And I guess there are a lot of interpretations about what blasphemy is. A lot of people use God's name in vain frequently. Is that considered the blasphemy against God, or just calling on him to curse something, which is using God, which I don't think is blasphemy, but and I think that would be forgivable. But denying the Holy Spirit, denying the power of the Holy Spirit, I guess that would be it.
The Holy Spirit works here on earth now for us to deny and tell people that that's not of God. When the Holy Spirit's doing work here on the world, that's very dangerous. That's what I think he's talking about. Don't tell people what you know to be the Spirit's work, but it's not. And that, I think, is what it's about.
Yeah. And my articulation of that is that the Holy Spirit is the peace of God that's here. P-I-E-C-E, the third person that's currently at operation here. The final point that he was making was the true kindred. What's the family of Jesus? And when I know when I first read this, it just seemed so odd that Jesus would deny his blood relatives. But that wasn't the point that he's making, so we'll get to that point. Somebody's got verses 31 to 35.
Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sisters and mother."
So what qualifies you to be in the family of Jesus?
If you do his will.
Bingo. That's it. We've talked many lessons about inheriting with Jesus, the attributes, the salvation, the good news, etc. Being part of the family is how you inherit, and that's how you get to be part of the family. That was what I really enjoyed. Now, question, why do you think Jesus didn't heal everybody? Why didn't he just say, "World, be healed," and it took care of everybody?
I think it's because of faith and the factor that he always said, "Your faith has made you whole." Not me, but your faith in me to be able to do what you know I can do. Without that faith, if he goes and heals everybody, where's the faith? And without that faith, you won't get home.
I think that's a good piece of it. Anybody else?
I think it also shows Jesus' personal relationship with people. You say, heal everybody, that's not a personal relationship. But if you do it one-on-one, it's a personal relationship.
I think that's a very good piece too.
But he did heal people that didn't have a relationship with him.
True that.
Like the lepers. All they were coming to him for was to get healed.
Yeah, but they believed he could heal them.
They believed turned around and went to the priest. You know, they believed the stories to that point. But then only one came back.
The banking.
Yep.
Yep.
And so I think there's various reasons why he heals the ones he does, not just one size fits all with that.
One of the commentators, Bruce, in the Mastering the New Testament, one of his comments was because that wasn't the point of him coming. The point was to demonstrate his power. So there were samples. These were examples. But it's like healing the paralytic when he said, "Which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take your mat?" You know, but to show you I got the power to do both of those, pick up your mat and show these people that you can walk out of here. But I've forgiven your sins. I've been able to do that. And that was one of the things that he had said was a point that was going in here. In this lesson, like I said, I think he made three Presbyterian points. One is, there's no bad time to do good. Anytime you see an opportunity to do something positive, it's okay to do it. The second was that blaspheming the Holy Spirit could cost you your salvation, will cost you your salvation. That was a very clear point. And the third was that doing the will of God makes you part of Jesus' family. So my closing question is, would Jesus consider you to be his mother or his brother or his sister? You think he would? And that's based on, you think you're doing his will. Questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
In verse 20 and 21, Then Jesus entered the house, and then he wasn't able to get in, not even to be able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Is the family saying he is out of his mind?
No, I think that was that hostile crowd that was outside.
But the way it's written, for his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, what? You know, it's from a grammar standpoint, it sounds like it's his family saying.
I think that his literal family thought he was off his rocker.
And it could be.
And needed intervention.
Yeah. Yeah, we need to go in and save him out of this crowd.
From himself.
He didn't carry it away. And the crowd's keeping him there, and he's not taking care of himself.
And Jesus put them in their place.
Intervention, that's
good. Like, yeah, nope.
Because I had a question mark in my in the margin there, because I never understood that. Why would the family say he's out of his mind?
The prophet has no honor within his
that's,
own home.
That's true. Yeah.
But his mother knew.
Yeah.
She had to know.
His brothers were in charge of the intervention.
Yeah. I was going to say, it might well be because they didn't think he was taking proper care of himself, that he was allowing this crowd to control him. And he was just mixed up in it and getting carried away, and we need to get in there and get him out till he calmed down, have a little dinner, get away from the crowd a little bit. Like Steve said, an intervention. Yeah. Grab hold of him and pull him aside.
Yeah. That makes sense. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Anything else?
One sort of last thought on the unpardonable sin. It's really simple. And simple from that scripture. If you don't believe in God, there's no basis for God to forgive you for anything. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, there's no basis. He can't. It's the one thing he can't do because you don't believe. And not just don't believe, you've turned your back. That's blasphemy. And it's out of his hands. Can't do that because you don't leave any basis for forgiveness.
It's not that he wouldn't forgive them. He
right.
can't because he doesn't know them.
Yeah.
Depart from me, for I never knew you.
Yeah. Yeah. But it boils down to very simple. Can't do what you don't allow it to be done.
Yeah. And like you said, Jesus was quoted saying, there will be people who call me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. And so you aren't part of that family that we were talking about. All right, let's circle up then. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be part of your family. Help us to look for opportunities to do good whenever and wherever we are. Bless us and keep us safe until we gather again in your name. Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.